All right, invite you now to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And if you are perhaps here this morning visiting with us for the very first time, we are glad that you're here, and we are currently going through a sermon series where we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we are going to be taking a look today at chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and we'll be working our way all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. So hear now the word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would feed us by your word, for you remind us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So Lord, we pray that you would feed us. We pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would help us to receive what you have given this morning, and that you would use it to sustain and continue to transform us and mold us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Mark tells us that when Jesus began his ministry, he said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." When we looked at that text, we saw and we talked about how the word gospel means good news, and that this good news is one of the things that separates Christianity from every other religion and every other type of religion on the planet. All other forms of religion are essentially advice. They are advice about what you must do in order to achieve salvation. They are advice about what we must do to be accepted by God. They are advice about what we must do to achieve spiritual freedom. The problem with this, of course, is that you and I do not need advice. Our greatest problem is not that we need advice, that we just don't have the right advice, and if we just had the right advice, that we could follow it. The problem is that even when we know what to do, when we know what the right thing is, according to God's law, we can't do it. And so you could give us all the advice in the world, we would still fail, because ultimately, we don't need advice. That's why more advice always leaves you feeling more weighed down and burdened, because you know what the right thing is, but you can't ever seem to fully accomplish it. And that's why the gospel is such good news. The gospel is not advice, it is news. It is not advice about what we must do in order to be saved. It is news about what Christ has done to save us. And that is why the primary way that we are called to respond to the gospel is not by doing something, but by believing something. Notice what Jesus said in Mark 1. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's believing in something that Christ has done for me, and I have to abandon my own efforts to make myself right with God and instead believe in what Christ has done for me. There is a fundamental distinction between religion and the gospel. And the ministry of Jesus, what we're seeing is that his ministry was about the gospel. It was about proclaiming the gospel, not promoting religion. And this was a very tough message for people to accept. During his ministry, Jesus was constantly coming into conflict with people who were very religious people and wanted to promote more religion, and they were constantly butting heads with Jesus. And the group that Jesus was conflicted with and came into conflict with more than any other group was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a party within Judaism that emphasized strict adherence to the law. Now, in a sense, Jesus would not have disagreed with the importance of the law. He would have agreed with the Pharisees that God's law is important. But they believed that through adherence to the law, someone could make himself or herself right with God and attain their own personal righteousness and maintain favor with God. And we're going to see this morning that the Pharisees, in trying to maintain a strict adherence to the law, ended up missing the whole purpose of the law in the first place. And they ended up following their own man-made religion. So what we're going to do is we're going to look this morning at three collisions that Jesus had with the Pharisees and those who were around the Pharisees. Each one of these collisions, we're going to see really fundamentally a collision between religion and Jesus, and how Jesus was promoting something very different than the man-made religion that they were trying to promote. So the first collision we're going to see is a collision over fasting. Look at verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees, disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Now, fasting is an interesting thing. Jesus was not against fasting. If you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, he gave instructions for fasting. And so he was not at all against fasting. However, the Pharisees, like many things, had misinterpreted fasting. Technically speaking, the Old Testament law only required one fast in the entire year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and those associated with them had added more and more fasts on top of these requirements. And these traditions that they added on top of the Old Testament law included additional fasts. And by the time you get to the time of Jesus, the Pharisees believed that godly people, if you are a truly godly person, you fasted twice a week. You fasted on Mondays and you fasted on Thursdays. And that was one of the ways you showed that you were a righteous person, that you were a pious person, that you were a committed person, was by fasting twice a week. So when the disciples of Jesus didn't do this, naturally, the Pharisees and those associated with them were puzzled, and they thought, why aren't these guys doing this fasting? Why aren't they pious like everybody else? And Jesus responded in two ways. First of all, he compared his ministry to a wedding. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now, I know that many of you have been to weddings before. How many of you have ever been to a wedding and decided, you know, on the wedding day, I'm just going to fast today? Anybody? If you've ever done that, I need to talk to you after the service, because you've got a problem. You know, the best part of going to the wedding is the food, right? and wedding day is not a day for fasting. It's a day for feasting, right? It's a feast. And in a Jewish village, the wedding feast would actually typically last a week. There would be a week of activities, a week of feasting, a week of celebration. All the family and friends in the village would be invited, and they would actually be expected to stop everything else that they were doing and participate in this celebration. So Jesus compares himself and his ministry. He says, basically, right now, it's wedding time. It's celebration time, and he compares himself to the bridegroom and his disciples to the guests at the wedding. The wedding is a time for feasting, and the day would come, he says, when the bridegroom, that's him, was no longer going to be there, and there would be a time for fasting, but that day was not today. Today was a day for feasting. Then he responds with two more little mini parables or analogies. He says in verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, these are simple images that are making a simple point. The first image is of someone taking a new piece of cloth, a new patch, and sewing it onto an old garment. And he's saying what happens is that when that was washed, then the new material would shrink and it would pull away and it would tear the garment. And then the second image is of someone pouring wine into wineskins. Of course, they didn't have wine bottles like we have today. Typically, wine was kept in these pouches that were made out of animal skins. And over time, really old skins would become brittle. And so if you had put new wine into an old brittle skin, then as it expanded and fermented, it would actually burst the bag. So what Jesus is saying here is he's saying he's like the new patch and the new wine. And meanwhile, the religion that the Pharisees had created was like an old garment or an old wineskin. He was trying to show them that part of the reason they couldn't understand him is because he could not just be attached onto the religion that they had created. He was not going to fit into the boxes that they had created and the boxes that they wanted to put him in. They were sitting on the sidelines asking these questions. They were fasting when they should have been feasting. The bridegroom, who was the Messiah, was standing right in front of them, but instead of embracing him, they were still relying on their own religious rituals to make them right with God. They were fixated on religion. And there was a collision. Now, that's only one collision. Let's look at a second collision, and that's a collision in the grain fields. Verse 23 says, "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Now, again, Pharisees are focused on strict adherence to the law, and so they see something. They're like the police. They see something that's not lawful, and they're going to say, "Hey, you're breaking rules." And what they're focusing on here is Sabbath law. The heart of the law in the Old Testament, the heart of the Mosaic law, was the Ten Commandments. And one of the most important commandments within Judaism was observing the Sabbath day. Now, the Old Testament law made it very clear that God's people were to rest on the Sabbath day. They were to do no work at all. However, there was a little problem from the Pharisees' perspective, and that is that the Old Testament law didn't go into detail as to what constituted work. You say, "Well, I know I'm not supposed to work, but what exactly constitutes work? What counts as work? What doesn't count as work?" And they said, "We need to define that." And so, in order to make sure they were following God's law, they developed hundreds and hundreds of traditions about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath, what constitutes work, what doesn't constitute work. These rabbinic traditions, we can call them, they were not part of the Old Testament law, but over time they became just as important to many of the Jews as the Old Testament law. It was as if the rabbinic tradition following that was as important as following the Old Testament law itself. So part of that rabbinic tradition, which is called the Mishnah, it listed 39 different categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. And that included big things, like there was no plowing, there was no hunting, no butchering. But it also included small things, like you couldn't tie any knots on the Sabbath. I hope you had Velcro shoes. I don't know. You couldn't tie any knots. You couldn't sew more than one stitch. You couldn't write more than one letter, because those constituted work from their perspective. One of the rules pertained to how many steps you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath day. The Jewish tradition, the rabbinic tradition, said that a person could walk 1,199 steps, which apparently was about a half a mile, but if you took one step more than that, then you were guilty of breaking the Sabbath. And the Pharisees might have been accusing the disciples of breaking that law here, because as they saw them walking through the grain fields, they may have said, "You're breaking the traveling law on the Sabbath." But another rule pertained to harvesting grain. So the Old Testament actually allowed you to pick grain from heads of grain with your hands from your neighbor's field if you were in a position of hunger. So that was allowed. However, the Pharisees and the rabbinic tradition prohibited that on the Sabbath because they defined that as harvesting, and harvesting was a form of work. So notice here that the Pharisees had become so focused on these traditions that they had lost touch with reality. And the disciples of Jesus, they really were not breaking any Old Testament laws. They were simply breaking the traditions of the Pharisees. They were breaking the Pharisees' religious rules. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" Now, you've got to love this, because the Pharisees were experts in the Old Testament. So this is kind of a jab from Jesus, right? These are the guys who are experts in the Old Testament, and he says, "Well, have you not read this chapter?" Now think about that. That's a little dig right there. "Did you forget this chapter here where this little thing happened?" He's like turning the tables on them. They're trying to use the law against him. Well, it's really not the law. It was their own traditions. But they're trying to accuse him of breaking the law. And he says, "Okay, you want to talk about Old Testament? Let's talk about Old Testament. Did you not read what David did?" And he cites this episode where David and his men were on the run from Saul, and they came into the tabernacle, and David remembered that there was this holy bread in the tabernacle, and he asks the priest, and the priest gives him this bread, even though normally that was only for the priests to eat, but the priest gave it to David and his men. And Jesus chose this story very deliberately because he was not only sort of using the Old Testament against the Pharisees, but he was making a connection between himself and David. David was the greatest king in the Old Testament. And David, but even as great as David was, the Old Testament made clear that there would be a son of David, a descendant of David, who was even greater, the Messiah. And so by comparing himself to David, I think part of what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, if David and his men were allowed to go into the temple and eat the bread when they were hungry, then surely the Messiah and his men are allowed to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. Verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Pharisees had layer upon layer upon layer of traditions on top of the law, and they buried it so deeply that they'd lost sight of what the law was even supposed to be about. The Sabbath was made to be a restorative day, to bring rest, to bring recreation, to bring restoration. But what ended up happening is that they had turned the Sabbath into something that actually was burdensome. A day that was supposed to be restorative had become actually burdensome because they buried it in religion, man-made religion. And their eyes were not yet open to the gospel. So that brings us to the third collision this morning. You're going to get a lot of collisions here this morning. Hopefully no collisions on the way out of the parking lot, but I'm giving you a lot of collisions here right now. And there's one more collision, and it's a collision in the synagogue. Mark 3:1 says, "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. This was a paralyzed hand, a hand that was not working anymore. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Are these men who have pure motives in this moment? No, they do not. They are watching him and waiting to accuse him. And according to the rabbinic tradition, if we go back to thinking about the Sabbath, one of the rules that they had about the Sabbath is that they said you cannot do any work unless it is absolutely necessary. How do we define what is necessary? Well, in the case of helping someone in need, necessary meant it was a life-threatening situation. That was the only thing that was necessary, as if it's life-threatening. So, according to the rabbinic tradition, you could administer first aid on the Sabbath in order to prevent an injury from getting worse. But you couldn't actually administer a cure, because that constituted work. So you could kind of stop the bleeding, but that's all you're allowed to do, so to speak. You could administer first aid to prevent things from getting worse, but beyond that, you couldn't administer more therapy, more cure, because that constituted work. You had to wait until the Sabbath was over. So when the man there is there with the withered hand, they know that Jesus has been healing lots of people, and they are expecting that he might heal this man. However, this man does not qualify for a healing on the Sabbath from their perspective because he does not have any life-threatening condition. And therefore, to administer some kind of cure to this man from their perspective would have been a violation of the Sabbath. So verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. What Jesus is doing here is he's exposing them and exposing the fact that they had lost perspective. There's a man standing in front of them who needs compassion. And this man who needs compassion is right there in the synagogue. But instead of worrying about how they can do good for this man, they are fixated on debates about whether it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Do you see how much this is just a story and totally missing the point? Rather than fixating on how can I do good to this person in front of me, I'm going to get caught up in a debate about whether it's okay to even do good on this day. That's what was going on there in the synagogue. This was the epitome of empty religion. And so in commenting on this passage, New Testament scholar James Edwards says, "For the conniving observers, proper religion is not about the intent of the heart, but about things that can be empirically tested and measured, about questions of theological correctness, matters of purity, and fulfilling legal requirements. The observers are willing to tolerate the lamentable condition of another human being, and in this instance, to use it as a possible leverage against Jesus. But Jesus does not use people, whether powerful or powerless, for ulterior purposes. For Jesus, the gospel of God, is different from proper religion in that it is about the disposition of the heart, which cannot remain unmoved in the face of suffering. The test of all theology and morality is either passed or failed by one's response to the weakest and most defenseless members of society." The fact that they were silent in the face of his questions told him everything he needed to know about their religion. And so, verse 5, it says, "He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Now, this is interesting because the Pharisees and the Herodians were not normally friendly with each other. The Herodians were those who were supporters of Herod, and the Pharisees would not have liked Herod. And so these are not normally two groups of people that would have been buddies and partnering together. But as the old saying goes, sometimes a mutual hatred for a common enemy brings people together. And here you go. They were so upset about Jesus that these two groups that normally would have been at odds came together in opposition against him. And here's the great irony as you come to the end of this passage. Think about how ironic this passage is. The authorities are trying to deny Jesus the right to do good to someone on the Sabbath. And meanwhile, they are conspiring to do evil on the Sabbath. And what do you think was more displeasing to God? I mean, this is just insane. Jesus isn't allowed to do anything good. Meanwhile, let's plot to kill another man on the Sabbath. That's going to honor God. It was completely antithetical to the gospel, and it went to show how backwards their own thinking had become. This is, again, a case where tradition had replaced the truth of God's word, where man-made religion was what was taking center stage. Religion is focused on man-made rules and regulations that are added on to Scripture. The gospel is focused on the true intent of God's law. Religion is focused on just purely external conformity. Externally, can I conform to the rules? The gospel is not just focused on external conformity. The gospel is focused on inward transformation of the heart. Is the heart changed from the inside out? Religion is focused on what must I do to make myself right with God. The gospel is focused on what Christ has done in order to make me right with God. Religion is about achieving righteousness through my own efforts. The gospel is about receiving Christ's righteousness by grace through faith. Do you see? Do you begin to see how different these things are? Now, to be very clear, I am not saying Christians should not be concerned with obedience to God's law. In fact, Scripture makes very clear that we should be very concerned with obedience to God's law. However, the question is, what is it that we are obeying and why are we obeying it? Are we seeking to obey God's law or are we seeking to obey man-made rules? Because in 2,000 years, not much has changed. There are still lots of examples of man-made religion all around the place. And even within Christianity, people who can layer up upon layer of all kinds of rules that aren't found in Scripture, but we can build them up a mountain high and then make ourselves feel really good for following them, when in a sense, we aren't really seeking to be obedient to Scripture. We're seeking to be obedient to a lot of man-made religion. So what are we obeying? Is it tradition or is it actually Scripture? And then secondly, and this is even more important maybe, what is our motivation for obedience? See, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Religion says, I obey God in order to be accepted by Him. That's what religion says. I obey, and therefore I'm accepted by God. The gospel says the exact opposite. The gospel says, I have already been accepted by God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore I obey because of what Christ has done for me. My heart has been changed by grace, therefore I want to obey. I'm not seeking to obey to try to earn my righteousness because I can't earn it. It's been given to me as a gift. I seek to obey because Christ has changed me and I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Do you see how different those are? Do you see how different the motivation is between religion and the gospel? One is motivated by fear and self-righteousness. The other is motivated by gratitude. In commenting on that reality, Tim Keller writes this. He says, in religion, the purpose of obeying the law is to assure you that you're all right with God. As a result, when you come to the law, what you're most concerned about is detail. You want to know exactly what you've got to do because you have to push all the right buttons. You won't gravitate towards seeking out the intent of the law. Rather, you'll tend to write into the law all sorts of details of observance so that you can assure yourself that you're obeying it. But in the life of Christians, the law of God, though still binding on them, functions in a completely different way. It shows you the life of love you want to live before the God who has done so much for you. God's law takes you out of yourself It shows you how to serve God and others instead of being absorbed with yourself. You study and obey the law of God in order to discover the kind of life you should live in order to please and resemble the one who created and redeemed you, delivering you from the consequences of sin. And you don't violate it or whittle it down to manageable proportions by adding man-made details to it. What you see in Mark 2:3 here is a collision. This is a collision between religion and Jesus. It's a collision between religion and the gospel. And it's a reminder that the Christian faith is ultimately really not a religion at all. I know that people would categorize it that way today, right? But what I'm trying to say is that religion is a totally different thing than what Christianity and the gospel are all about. The gospel stands apart from every other form of religion on the planet because every other form of religion is about man trying to justify himself before God. And the gospel is about God justifying sinners by his grace. So years ago, the British minister Dick Lucas preached a sermon where he recounted an imaginary conversation between an early Christian and his neighbor in Rome. So imagine somebody in the first century who's a follower of Jesus talking to his pagan neighbor, a non-believer, in Rome. And the neighbor says, "I hear you are religious. Great, religion is a good thing. Where is your temple or holy place?" "We don't have a temple," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our temple." "No temple, but where do your priests work and do their rituals?" asks the neighbor. "We don't have priests to mediate the presence of God," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our priest." "No priests, but where do you offer your sacrifices to acquire the favor of your God?" asks the neighbor. "We don't need a sacrifice," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our sacrifice." "What kind of religion is this?" asks the pagan neighbor. And the answer is, it's no kind of religion at all. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that it collides with all other forms of religion that are on the planet. And we thank you that it frees us in a way that nothing else can free us. So, Lord, we ask you to protect us from the error of trying to create our own rules to become right with you. For we know that there is nothing we can do to make ourselves right with you. We can only accept and receive what you have done for us. So, Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the ways in which we have tried to gain or to earn your acceptance. And we pray that you'd help us daily to rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We pray that you would transform us every day to make us more like you. Help us to live with a desire to be obedient to you, simply because of gratitude for what you have done with us. Make us into godly, holy men and women who have been transformed by your grace, who have been transformed by your Spirit. And make our lives a testimony of your power and your redeeming love to the world around us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.